All right. You have your Bibles. Let's go ahead and turn to 1 Peter. It was so weird that we, sovereign timing, when you think of, you know, in the 10 years that I've been pastor now, to think that we would just happen to be in this passage on women and the ultimate sort of example for women on Mother's Day here with Sarah. And so that's where we are. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we're moving through the section on wives. And if you've joined us on Sunday night, let me encourage you. Sunday night is just a great time where we get together and talk about the sermon, talk about things to pray about. It's just another way to take advantage of the fellowship that you have with other believers. It is always going to be better to do that than anything else that you choose to do at home. So I encourage you every Sunday night, weigh your options. Because if you weigh your options, you'll always choose to come to Sunday night and be with your church family, because that will always outweigh any other option. So I encourage you to weigh your options. Just weigh them with the right sort of glasses. So that's just a plug for Sunday night. Another thing that someone had mentioned, that another reason Sunday night is great, is we do get to talk about this, preach the text on Sunday morning, and then Zachary leads the Sunday night prayer time. So you get sort of that dual window from the two pastors with different sort of lenses on. We'll be saying the same thing, but sort of going at it. So sometimes it's a more full, even explanation, and we answer questions. And so anyway, let me just encourage you to do that. And then with that, let me tell you, we don't have Sunday night tonight. So I just thought that was really, that's what you call irony. So 1 Peter chapter 3, we're moving to the text on wives. As Zachary and I have been talking about it, the more and more we look at this text, the more and more important this passage seems to us. Because if you, for a couple of reasons, I mentioned some of these. One, most churches are predominantly women right now. If you go to a typical church, on average, you're going to have more women than men. You very rarely, and you think about it, very rarely will you see, you know, a husband that comes but the wife doesn't, right? That's an anomaly. But seeing a wife that comes and a husband doesn't, that is more normal. And so here's a passage on women, and so a very important passage for women in the church. Also very important because it's the exact opposite of what culture is telling women and what they're hearing and seeing and being told. So the total opposite of what the world is speaking to the women in our churches. And then the other reason is because women are dealing a lot with the husbands that are disobeying the word, which a lot of times is why the women are here and the men aren't. You've got women who are wanting and hoping that their husbands will become more godly, are hoping that their husbands will be more committed to the Lord. And here's a passage telling you, you know, this is the type of actions that the Lord will use to bring that about. So really good things for ladies to see. So we've been taking our time going through it. It's also rich just in the gospel, rich in looking at the life of Christ and mirroring that life of Christ for ladies in a way that's supposed to be treasured by them. And husbands, I hope you've seen treasured by you. And again, I'll give that call to husbands. You should be praising your wife if she's doing these sort of things, not just mocking like, oh, you're supposed to submit to me, but actually lifting her up and telling her how beautiful that is to see it. Because in seeing her do that, whether you recognize it or not, you are seeing the tracing of the life of Christ in her, which is encouraging you to want to trace the life of Christ as well. So you need a wife who does this. And so you need to then cherish a wife who is doing that and make sure she knows that more so than you tell her how much you treasure her outward appearance. Tell her how much you treasure her heart for the Lord. So let's look at this passage. Let's stand in the honor of reading God's word. We'll read all six verses again. Then we'll start with verse 6 and get hopefully through verse 6. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Let's pray. Father, I pray today that, God, we would hear from you, and how good to pray that, because that's exactly what we've just done. We have heard from our God, even in the speaking and the reading of these words. These are the words of our God to the wives of our church, and with that, to the men of our church, what to encourage their women to pursue, what to encourage their wives to pursue. And so, Father, I pray we would treat these words like your words, that we would cherish them as if they were a letter from heaven delivered in our living room. Father, that we would see these as the words of our Heavenly Father, and that we would treat them like that. So please, Father, may your Spirit work in our hearts today, cause us to love this text and to want to know more about how we can obey it as we live for you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we've been moving through this text and being subject to their husbands. We just saw in verse 5, these wives are showing that their hope is in God. They're showing, they're living like these holy women. Remember, we talked about how this is the epitaph for all of the Old Testament women, you know, that submitted to their own husbands. But in doing that, they're actually displaying a beautiful Christ-like life. It is a praiseworthy and honoring epitaph for your life. But then he gives them a specific example of that. So if these holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves this way by submitting to their husbands, well, what example do we have? He says, let me give you the perfect example, verse 6. He says, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. So these wives are supposed to be subject to their own husbands. They're supposed to show that they are holy women who hope in God by doing this. And he says, a perfect example is Sarah and Abraham. Sarah showed she was subject to Abraham and showed that subjection in obeying him and in calling him Lord. Now, where do we see that? What example do we have of this? Where is he getting this? Well, he's getting this from Genesis chapter 18. So if you have your Bibles, you can flip to Genesis chapter 18 real fast, put a little marker here, you know, to go back to 1 Peter 3. Or in 1 Peter 3, you can write Genesis 18 off to the side if you need to. Genesis 18 is a pretty big chapter. This is the chapter where Sarah hears about the promise of having her having children. And what does she do when she hears it? She laughs, right? We all know that part. We know that she laughs, but Peter doesn't point out the laughing. Peter actually points out what she says. Look at Genesis chapter 18, beginning in verse 10 and moving down to verse 12. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him, because Sarah is like Gabby. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah, recognizing those things being true, right? Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? There are a couple ways that this event highlights actually the type of submission that Peter is calling for and that Sarah modeled. That in this little display here that we normally just think about Sarah laughing in, what happens in Genesis, oh, that's when Sarah laughs. We actually get a display, he says, of what it would look like at the heart to have a woman who is living the type of life he's calling for in 1 Peter 3. So when he goes back and says, okay, what should you look for if you want a wife like this? You think of all the Old Testament examples that he could have gone to, all the women, the Ruths, Sarah, right? Of all the examples you could have had from Sarah's life, what does he go to? He goes to here in Genesis 18 and pulls this out. Now, why would he go to this? Because there are actually several things in this brief exchange that show the type of submission that Peter is wanting to teach these women. And we've mentioned them several times. But one, first thing that we see in this is that Sarah obeyed Abraham. And he points that out, as he says that in verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham. So the first thing we get is that Sarah did obey him. The word here for obey is a combination of the words under and hear. In other words, she listened to what he said, and then she put herself under what he said. So Christian, so that's no small choice of a word, because what word has he been using for submission? Under and the created order, right? Under how things have been ordered. Well, now what does he say in how she obeyed? She put herself under what he said. So we have another hupar word, another word for under, another sort of, it is almost like an alliteration of sorts that Peter is drawing us to this another example. Sarah listened to what Abraham said, and she put herself under that. So just as Christians are to put themselves under how God has ordered this world, whether they are citizens or slaves or wives, that's the words for submit there. Well, now Sarah showed that she was putting herself under what Abraham said. She underheard. She put herself under what he said. That's the word for obey there. She listened to what he said, and she put herself under that. What he says, in other words, I'm going to do. That's the word for obedience there. Is she listened to what he said and said, that's what I will do. But the second term that shows Sarah's submission is what he says in verse 6 as well. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him what? You remember? Calling him Lord. Now you see that. The term Lord itself is not some sort of demeaning term that the, you know, sort of subservient woman is forced to laugh. You know, it's not going around saying, you know, yes, master. You know, she's bowing and cowing under, you know, his sort of leadership. And she bows as she exits the tent, you know, face to the ground. That's not what the word Lord there means. Now, when we use that word Lord, that's how we kind of have the connotation, because we only use the word Lord when we're normally talking about God, right, or Christ. We don't use the word Lord very often, unless we're doing some Renaissance fair or something, and so there'd be no other reason to use Lord. But in the way the word was used for them, it was just a word that meant someone had authority over you, that they were higher up in terms of authority for you. It was a term of respect for that person. Similar, closest thing I could think of, maybe like sir. You know, very similar to that. It's just showing respect to someone and showing, hey, I recognize that you have authority over me, and I am respecting that authority. It's a word that anybody would have used to someone who had greater authority over them. So she called him Lord. But the third way that teaches us about submission is not what she said, but from Genesis 18, I think it's how she said it. Look at Genesis 18, verse 12 again. So look at verse 12, because that's where we get this, her calling him Lord. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? It's so quick there, you'll almost miss it, that calling him Lord. What is amazing about this is it doesn't seem like some shocking big moment in Sarah's life. It's just sort of thrown out in conversation. Shall my Lord, you know, shall now my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? It's not something that she is making this big proclamation to everyone. Oh, my Lord. In fact, if you look, she's not making the proclamation to anyone. What does it say there in that passage? It says that these comments are made to herself. Sarah laughed to herself, saying. She laughs to herself, and then she says to herself these things. She assumes that no one can. There's no reason to think that this was said audibly or that anybody heard what she said. It is almost subconscious. She's just thinking these things. And so, in other words, she doesn't just call Abraham Lord. She thinks of him that way. And that's really the point of what Peter has been trying to get across. Submission is not some big event for Sarah. And it's not supposed to be some big event in the life of a wife. Sarah showed her submission even in the simple thing of what she called Abraham. She just showed that this was part of who she was. And again, that's instructive to us because these wives are supposed to show that this sort of obedience to the Lord is not a giant battle, but everyday obedience. Remember the word that we looked at, your conduct. This is just your conduct. It's just what you do. She didn't have to sit down and say, okay, I will. My Lord has said it. That's what I'll do. She is just thinking this and says, my Lord's old. How can that happen? How can it be that I'll have pleasure? My Lord is old. It is a subconscious sort of recognition of who Abraham is. She has so instilled in her life herself as being submissive to her husband that even when she's not talking to anybody, even when she's just talking to herself, she reminds herself that he stands in that role. And wives, let me encourage you. We've mentioned it several times, but the idea of being submissive to your husband is, again, not just a, I'm going to have a night where I'm submissive to him, or an afternoon, or for the next month, I'm really going to work on submission. Submission to how the Lord has created this world and to your role, the way you can best glorify Christ in your marriage. This just needs to be a part of who you are, to the point that you, it is just subconscious in how you operate. That has to be your goal, where you're not having to force yourself to submit, where you're not having to do, you know, it's like this, as you grow in godliness, there's a sin you battle with or something you struggle with. What do you do at first? You think about it all day long and you really work on getting this right. Maybe you're someone who gossips too much. And so you sit around going, okay, I'm not going to talk about anybody to anybody. That's my goal. And so when you start to talk to somebody, you're like, and you know, this is going, and you're like, I should probably not finish this sentence. And you're thinking that in your head, I should probably quit talking. And so you battle that, or it can be anything else. Well, this is what's supposed to happen with submission. It is supposed to become such a part of our lives that it is almost done unknowingly, that it is not a big issue. It's not a big event. It's just what Sarah did, even when no one could hear it. And so it's a perfect example for Peter. A perfect example, because she obeyed Abraham. She put herself under what he said. She called him Lord, showing how she felt about him, showing that that idea of submission was part of who she was. And she did it when no one else could hear and when no one else would know. It was just a part of who she was, even subconsciously. She could say to herself, that's my Lord. And he says, as he continues on in verse 6, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now, this is a really interesting thing here, because we all know of Abraham as sort of the father of the faith. So that those who hope in God are children of Abraham, right? That a child of Abraham isn't just someone who is a Jew, but someone who has faith in God. That's something picked up throughout Scripture. But here, God brings Sarah into that same blessing. That all of us as children of the faith are not just children of Abraham, we're also children of Sarah. So just as, you know, Father Abraham had many sons, we could change it up and be like, you know, I don't know, Mother Sarah had many sons too. But she's being pulled into that same thing. And I love that picture, one, because she laughed, but also because it is such a blessing to her. We often forget that there were two people in that blessing. And here we see that women of faith show themselves to be daughters of Sarah by emulating her lifestyle. You want to be a daughter of Sarah. You want to be a woman of the faith. He says, there's conferences all the time. You want to see there's got to be 1,000 conference titles called Women of the Faith, right? What does it mean to be a woman of the faith? You know, the very first thing they should be teaching? Submission. Because in describing this mother of the faith, in describing all of these Old Testament women, that's what they pull out. That's what Peter pulls out here. You want to emulate Christ in your life. You want to trace Christ in your life. Wife, this is what you do. You go, wait, it's not me. You know, my life is more. Listen, this is what Sarah did. No one looks at Sarah's life and says, I don't know that I really want to be Sarah. You know, I ain't gonna want to be someone else. I mean, we talk about Sarah and it's like, man, oh, I wish I had the faith of Sarah. I wish I, you know, lived her life to be even 90 and the Lord's blessing you with this stuff. And, to, you know, you think about that. And he says, you want to be like Sarah. You want to be her child. Well, this is how you do it. You, like Sarah, who obeyed her husband, who called him Lord, even in the moments when no one could hear it. You show yourself then to be her child if you live like her. And how did she live? How do you show yourself to be a child of Sarah? He gives two things. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So what do you think? You want to be a daughter of Sarah. You want to be a child of Sarah. You want to live a life like these Old Testament women, these holy women who hoped in God. What two things do you need to model in your life? And it's interesting, as Peter's moved through, he's had these couplets several times, like, right, in fear, pure conduct, right? And then gentle and quiet spirit. And now another couplet of do good and don't fear anything that is frightening. And so with this couplet, we see the do good. Now, this is a word that Peter loves, this do good word. He's used it over and over. It's actually one word. It's almost seems German. It's like a good doer. It's not do and then good. Those two words are smacked together. It is a do-gooder, right? Which we use that word, but when we use it, it's almost a slur, right? Look at that do-gooder. That goody two-shoes, which I never understood what that means, right? Like, who's going around saying, look how good I am. I have both shoes on. That doesn't seem like, I don't know where that came from. Look at you, Mr. Goody, with your two shoes. I don't know what was going on. Like, if bad guys would be known because they would walk around with one shoe, you know, if you'd be like, that guy's a bad guy. How do you know? He's only got one shoe on. Don't mess with him, right? But this idea of being this do-gooder is mocked in our world. But for Peter, he's saying, listen, if you want to show yourself to be a child of Sarah, then you be someone who does good. But like I said, this isn't new for Peter. He's actually used this word, be a do-gooder, do good, in every one of these sections. When he talked to citizens, when he talked to slaves, and now when he talks to women, he uses this word, do good. Do good. Be a good doer. Over and over. In chapter 2, verse 15, to citizens, he told them it was their good doing that will silence the critics, the ignorant. In chapter 2, verse 20, to the servants, he says, it is grace when you do good and suffer for it. There again, it is grace when you are a good doer, when you do good. It's the verb there instead of the sort of the participle. So it is when you do good. And now here for these wives, you show you're truly children of faith by doing good. So in every one of these sections, what has he called the Christian to do? To do good. So this word for wives, as all of us are reading it, and you're going, well, I'm not a wife. Well, you're recognizing, boom, a word that he's repeated over and over in every section. Christians are epitomized. They are shown to be children of Abraham and children of Sarah, children of the faith, by being people who do good. So if you're looking at your life and you're wanting to know what sort of Christian life should I be living, a Christian cannot be a Christian who is a Christian that is not doing good. And it just does not exist. You can't say, well, I walked an aisle at such and such age, or I'm a member of such and such church. And if you do not have good in your life, you are showing you are not a child of Abraham and Sarah. You are not a child of the faith. When you get to heaven, God doesn't care if you put in your obituary that you belong to such and such church. He doesn't care if you actually did belong there. You know, I've been to enough funerals that I've seen people attached to churches that I'm pretty sure they'd never been there. I've been at funerals where I had to conduct funerals, and I'm reading the obituary right before I'm about to do the service, and it says they're a member of my church. And I'm going, I've been here for almost 10 years. I've never seen them. I guarantee you, they're not a member. And so, you know what? What is it showing? Because God is saying here, what makes someone a believer, what shows they're a child of the faith, is doing good. And Peter's not saying anything revolutionary there. That's the exact same thing Christ said. What does he say? If a branch does not bear fruit, it is what? Cut down. And cut down by whom? God. And thrown in the fire. You can be someone who claims all day long, I'm a branch. And you can attach yourself to a church that will say, oh yeah, he's a branch with us. But if you are not someone who is doing good in your life, and doing, what is doing good? Obeying the scriptures, right? Not doing good according to the world's standards. Not doing good according to your own standards. But doing good according to what God says. If you are not someone who is saturating your life, not just with knowing good, because we can all come here and know good. We now know more good this week than we knew last week. We are learning about good. But it's not just a good knower. It is a good doer. So in your life, you need to treasure the doing of good. You need to guard anything in your life that would tear you away from doing good and encourage you to spend and fill your life with anything other than obedience to the Lord. Why? Because Scripture says that God's children are noted by doing what is right, by being obedient, by doing good. To have faith in anything else in this life, to have faith in walking an aisle, to have faith in praying a prayer, to have faith in any of those things, if you do not do good, if that prayer that you prayed is not followed up by good in your life, that was an empty prayer. If that walk that you walked to the front of the church is then followed by a walk out of the church, never to return again, that was an empty walk. Because the Christian life is someone whose life is filled with good. So what sort of good is he talking about here? Well, of course, we know he's talking about all of Scripture, because he's used this phrase, do good, do good, do good, throughout each section. So again, citizens, do good. Slaves, do good. Wives here, do good. He's obviously saying that a Christian is just obedient to the Scripture, right? They are obedient to God's word. So when you're looking at your life, you say, well, am I doing good? Look, what are you being obedient to? What do you know that you're supposed to be doing that you're doing? That's good. That's the good that you do. And what else do you know from James? He who knows the good to do and does not do it, to him it is what? Sin. So be someone who knows the good, who comes. This is one of the reasons we come. We come to learn what sort of life the Lord would have us to live. 2 Timothy 3:16, 1 Peter, all, or 2 Peter's going to show us all of these things that we're supposed to live for godliness and life, and so that we know what good works we need to do to be equipped for those good works. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to learn that and then do it. Be someone who does what the Bible says. There's no value in just being someone who knows what the Bible says. In fact, I would warn that there's probably greater condemnation to be someone who knows what the Bible says and yet refuses to do it. We have reason to believe from Jesus himself that it would be better for you to never step into a church if you're going to step into a church and then not walk out obeying God's word. As he warns the citizens of Capernaum and saying what? It's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day than it is for you. Why? Because they didn't see me, you saw me and rejected me. And so to think that it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it is for people who spend their whole life in church, but never taking God's word and obeying it. So be someone who fears that and so is obedient to the Lord. So, of course, do all the Scripture. Take all the Scripture and be obedient to it. And for wives here, he's just added, you know, more of what he said. So do good. Well, what's that going to be? What Peter has just told them. So in fear, live pure conduct. Have a gentle and quiet spirit. Do these things. Don't treasure the things on the outside, but treasure instead the imperishable beauty of the hidden things of the heart. If the wife does those things, she's going to win her husband, and not just win her husband, she's going to assure her own heart as well. Because what does he just say? Do this, and I'll win your husband, and if you do this, what else? You'll know that you're a child of Sarah. And so for a wife, what two more beautiful things, beautiful promises can she have than if you'll do what this passage says, I'll use it to win your husband, and I'll use it to assure your own heart that you're a daughter of Sarah. So what could the woman be looking for? What could we be looking for in our lives that would make us not want to do this? If he comes and says, look, you wife, you do this and I'll win your husband to the Lord, that would be enough. But now he goes to the sort of self-preservation aspect of it and says, look, wife, if you'll do this, if you'll do these good things that I've laid out, you will know that you're a daughter of Sarah. What an encouragement. If you're a woman whoever has anxiety about her faith, whoever wonders about, you know, or looks for assurance of who she is as a Christian, one of the things you can do is go to this passage, sit yourself in it, and do what it says. And the Bible says you do that, and you can know you're a child of Sarah herself, and therefore a daughter of Abraham as well, a seed of the promised one. So do good. Do these things. Trust the Lord. But he doesn't just say do good, does he? He knows he's talking to women, right? Because what does he say next? And don't fear. Some of you are like, I wish I just stopped there because I'm pretty good at doing the good part. This next part I'm not so good at. Don't fear anything that is frightening. The word there for frightening is actually, I mean, Zach and I decided better the word for like terrifying. It's like, ah, it's like a really scary thing. It's not just like, you know, sort of, this is like terror. This is like when, like in the Old Testament, the Canaanites are coming down to like, you know, kill everybody. That sort of terror. Not like just rubbing your hands together, like, oh, but like genuine, oh, we're about to die sort of stuff. And he says, don't fear the things that are terrifying. So these wives are supposed to rightly fear the Lord. Because he just said that, right? That's one of the doing good they're supposed to do is to, in fear, right? And pure conduct, that's back at verse 2. So they're supposed to fear the Lord, but they're not supposed to fear anything else. You're supposed to fear the Lord and not anything else. This verse sounds a lot like Proverbs chapter 3, verse 25 and 26. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. I mean, this sounds like Peter's pulling from this. But the truth is, Peter could be pulling from multiple passages in the Old Testament. Zachary, do you remember the number that you... I mean, it was streams of passages that had this combination of things like of being afraid and the terror, but then trusting in the Lord is over and over and over in the Old Testament, all the way back to the most famous interaction that we have between Moses and Joshua in Deuteronomy 31 when he says what? Be strong and courageous, right? We know that, but then what does he say? Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. It's Deuteronomy 31, 6. Brother, the most famous passage, you know, do not be afraid. Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be terrified of them. But this command is repeated multiple times. Zachary read from Jeremiah 23, and here we saw it, verse 4, Jeremiah 23, 4, I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 46, 27. But fear not, O Jacob, my servant, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and from your offspring, from the land of your captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. When we're talking about passages like Jeremiah, and a lot of these passages says, don't be afraid, are passages written during the exile. And who is Peter writing to here in 1 Peter? To Christians in what? In exile, and God tells these Christians in exile the same thing he's told Christians in all exile, even like in Jeremiah 23, exile that he says, when they come back from the land in which I sent them, when I cast them out, even then, don't be afraid, continue to trust the Lord. So we've got this written to people in exile. Now we've got 1 Peter, these believers in exile. And you'll notice in both of those things, in all of those passages that we looked at, and here as well, when you go back to verse 2, you get both the command not to fear. The command, right? The command, not just a pat and a, like, you don't have to be afraid, but the do not fear. But the command and the why they shouldn't be afraid. When we look back at Proverbs 3, it was, don't be afraid because the Lord will be your confidence. We're stealing from 1 Peter. The Lord is your hope, right? These holy women who hoped in God, let the Lord be your confidence. And so you have no fear of sudden terror. How many of us as people are people who become anxious about just thinking about sudden terror? He's writing here and saying, even when sudden terror comes upon you, don't be afraid. We sometimes become so crippled with anxiety that we become afraid of sudden terror that hasn't even happened, that we're just afraid might happen. There are a billion sudden terror things that we could be afraid of. I saw, and let me give you some more. I'm going to test your faith. I saw an internet story just the other day where like a engine fell out of the sky and like whacked somebody. It's like, well, I was never afraid of that. But I am now, you know, and you should driving down the highway going, think we're good. No, we're all right. I remember being afraid that, you remember when they told you, I don't know if they really do this or if it's just an urban legend, that they, when they flush the toilets on the plane, so like it becomes a block of ice and just drops down. Did you guys ever hear that? Am I the only one who heard that? That's what I thought happened. And I was like, well, there are so many planes in the sky. I mean, eventually it's going to get me. And I don't want to go that way. Like of all the way, you don't want the big giant blue block from the sky to just whack you. But there are tons of things that you could be afraid of. And you would only be afraid of those things, though, if the Lord is not your confidence. In Jeremiah 23, it's don't be afraid because I'm going to set shepherds over you. Okay, so there's a good place to see what Peter's been talking about. There, God says, don't be afraid. And then he uses these structures that are not meant to hinder you, but help you. He tells these people, don't be afraid. I've put people over you. I mean, this shows the Lord's mindset in this. Don't be afraid. I'm going to have people over you. The idea that being in submission to someone is actually a good thing from the Lord is so contrary to us. But here in Jeremiah 23, he says, don't be afraid. I'm going to give you leaders who will tell you what to do, and they'll watch over you. We're normally like, whoa, you know, kind of, just make it about me. The idea that the goodness from the Lord might be the people he puts over you is something we're not used to thinking about, but something that very much fits with what Peter is saying here. Don't be afraid. The Lord has given you this husband for a reason. So trust the Lord's creation and his created order in the same way these exiles were supposed to trust in the shepherds that God was going to put over them. Jeremiah 46, fear not. Why? Because I will save you. So in every one of those passages, Peter's point throughout those his letter and throughout these Old Testament passages as well is hope in God, and you have no reason to be afraid. If God is your hope, you have no reason to fear anything that is frightening. We have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear, not because these things aren't frightening, right? It's not because these things aren't terrifying. They are. In fact, I would say we need to be more frightened by the things that are out there. We need to be more terrified. We need to see them as more terrifying without being afraid of them. We need to look at them and say, that is really a scary thing if God weren't real. If God weren't real, this would be really bad. Because if we don't make them frightening, then it's not great to have God on our side. He's not saying don't see them as terrifying. He's just saying see that they are not as powerful as the one you hope and trust in. I mean, Scripture's trying to make us terrified, right? What does Scripture say? You don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It sounds like a campfire tale, right? Like you're sitting around, a bunch of Christians are on the fire, and let me tell you about, you know, oh, Christians, you don't wrestle against flesh and blood. What do we wrestle against? Against spiritual powers. It's like, what? But that's what the Bible tells us. It tells us that we're not even battling flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces, against the demonic. That's who you're fighting. That would be terrifying. And we need to see that and believe that that's really what we're up against. It's good to see who the enemy is and believe that the enemy is really powerful and really scary, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Let me tell you, I got shingles a day after praying and fasting about something going on in our church. A big situation in our church, and it was something that it just, as pastors, it just grips you and you care. This is why, you know, stress. It's like, I told someone, this is the swallows. I said, the doctor said this is caused by stress, so I just don't care about any of you anymore. So, like, don't stress. And I was like, that's like telling a pastor, we just don't care. Just be like, well, I'll do my Sunday thing, and then I'm going home to sip an Arnold Palmer and go to sleep. And I'll be back on Sunday. See you, folks. Turn off my cell phone. So the day after, I spend a day praying and fasting about a gospel issue is the day I get shingles. Now, either that's just the biggest coinkydinks of coinkydinks, or we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, there really is spiritual forces at work to even give you shingles when you are fervently seeking the Lord's will on something for the good of the kingdom. Either I can look back at that and say, just happens. Or that can encourage me of the value of things like prayer and fasting and beseeching the Lord. And that when you do those things, a battle will ensue. But we don't fear them. So we see that they're terrifying. We see that they're big. But we don't fear them because none of the things we face is as big as He is. So you see them as big, but you know they're not as big as your God. None of them can take away the imperishable promise that God has given us. So these women show themselves to be daughters of the faith, daughters of Sarah, by doing what is right and by not fearing what would be frightening if God were not on your side. Both of those things, do good and don't fear what is frightening. Both of those things come down for the wife and for every Christian as living as if God is real. That's all it is, simply. You need to live as if God is real. Because if God is real and He has told you to do things, you will do them. If your God is real and He is your God who created you and saved you, then when He tells you to do something in His word, you'll go yes. If God is not real, then you can negotiate that. And you can decide what you want to do, what you don't want to do, because the truth is you're treating yourself as God. But if God is real, then what He tells you to do, you will say yes. But also, if God is real, then you will not be afraid of the things your anxious heart wants you to be afraid of. If God is real, you have no reason to be afraid of even the terrifying things that you can think of. You won't worry about your kids. Right? You won't worry about what's going to happen to them. My kids got this, or they've got that, or they've got a fever today. How is their fever going to turn into this big thing, and then they're going to have meningitis, and it's going to, you start thinking of all these things that you can spiral every situation, every time your kid leaves the house, or every time you leave the house, or every time anybody goes anywhere, or you do anything, you're constantly worried about what could happen if you're doing that. What you're doing is living as if God is not real. Because if God is real, and He is in control, and He is good, like Scripture says, then you have no reason to be afraid. So if you're afraid, if your anxious heart is fluttering like a bird, it's because your heart is not resting in the truth of who God is. And so He comes to these believers and he says, this isn't a mind. And we talked about this before when Scripture has told us that anxiety is actually pride. It's actually pride. I think I know how to take better control of my life than you do, Lord. And so I'm worried that you might do with my life what I know isn't actually going to be better for me. And here He says, anxiety and fearing things that are frightening is actually a faith level issue. In the same way, He's just paired it up with doing good. You and I would say, if you've got someone who claims to be a believer and doesn't do good, well, they're certainly not a believer. So here you've got, right next to that, the same thing. If you've got someone who says they're a believer, but is constantly afraid, constantly fearing, that is just as much a reason to run to the Lord as your hope in salvation, as it would be if you looked at this passage and said, you know what? I don't do as much good as I should. Run to the Lord. If you look at this and you go, you know what? I am frightened of a lot of things that terrify me. You need to run to the Lord as well. Treat him as real. If God is real, you'll do what is good and you won't be afraid. If any of those things is going on in your life, either you're not doing what's good or you are being afraid, it comes down to the fact that you're not living as if God is real, which shows that you are not living like a child of what? Faith. A daughter of Abraham and Sarah, a child of Abraham and Sarah, you're showing your lack of faith. So, application, then we'll be done. Just a couple points. They won't take very long, really short. I say that all the time. It's never true. All right. First, just in a summary sort of fashion for here, because we're done now with the section on the wives. We're about to get into the section on the husbands, which is shorter, but we'll probably chew on it just as much because we're the tend to be the problem. Are you adorning yourself the way that godly women have always adorned themselves? That's what verse 5 and 6 have been talking about, that they showed their holiness and their hope in their submission. And so they submitted, they did good, they weren't afraid of anything that was frightening. Are you adorning yourself like that? So if you're a woman looking at this and saying, what do I do with this passage? Ask yourself, what are you adorning your life with? What are you worried about being on your heart? What actions do you pray for the Lord to give you? What are you concerned about? Is your concern for your godliness, or are you concerned about terrifying things? What drives you to pray? Are you driven to prayer because of your anxiety over all the things going on in the world? Or are you driven to prayer because you want to be a woman like this? Because you want to be able to trace the life of Christ? The other thing, are you a do-gooder? A good thing to ask yourself. And when we look at this, look, we've spent weeks now, weeks, talking about this call to women and wives. Is this something you've heard, or is it something that has changed your life or encouraged you in how you're already living? We can't spin this passage and the others that we talk about without going to James chapter 1, which warns us what? Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So, ladies, be a doer of the good that you've seen. See these commands as James says here, the perfect law that brings liberty. And that someone who does this is blessed when she does, because she takes God's word and acts upon it. Be someone who does good. And then ask yourself, what are you afraid of? God has told us to fear him and to fear nothing else. When you look at your life, what do you fear? Whom do you fear? Do you fear the Lord? If you fear the Lord, you'll do good. If God is your God, if he is the God of the universe, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, then what he says you will do. Because it would be very scary to have the God of the universe say to do something, you go, no. I'm still afraid to say no to my dad. Right? And I think I could outrun him now. He still wears a belt, so I've got to get at least this far from him. But there's still that fear of if my dad said, hey, do this, it'd be hard to go, no. You know? And yet when the Lord tells you to do something, how many of us in our hearts go, mm-mm. No. It's got to be because we don't fear him. And because we don't feel as if he is truly God. Be someone who fears the right things, who doesn't fear the things in this world, but instead fears God. Don't fear anything that is frightening. Why? Because you have God. He is your hope. He is your protection. He is your confidence. Let that be true. If you battle anxiety, run to the Lord and say, Lord, let you be my confidence, and don't let your heart flitter into anxiety anymore, because that is not the heart of a child of faith. Don't allow yourself to say, that's just who I am, I just have an anxious heart, any more than you would allow yourself to say, sin is just what I do, I just have a sinful heart, I can't do good, it's just not something that I do, it's too much of a struggle. You can't let one side not pass and your side pass. Don't be anxious. The Lord tells you, you cannot be. So listen to him. And remember, Zachary wrote this, and I thought it was so good that we'll finish with this, is he's writing and showing who it is that is telling us not to be afraid. So remember the life of Peter. Who it is telling these women, don't be afraid of what's going on. This is written by a man who knew what it was like to be terrified, right? If you think about it, as he witnessed the kingdom inaugurated and Christ is coming, he saw Jesus cast out legions of terrifying demons, right? He saw this with his eyes. He almost died in violent storms at least twice. He waded through these suffocating crowds. He was worried about where he would get his next meal. He witnessed numerous tense confrontations between Jesus and the religious and political leaders. And he was aware where things could go because he knew what happened to John the Baptist, who did those same things. He witnessed one of his close companions, whom he'd known for years, deny and betray Christ. And shortly after that, he denied Christ himself. He witnessed the rage and fury of the world as it attempted to extinguish the very light of the world. And he hid in fear when that happened in a locked room after Jesus was crucified. Even after news of the resurrection. Even after Jesus said, don't be afraid. What was it? 8 days later, they're still locked in a room. He knew fear. He'd seen what happens when the kingdom of God is at work, and it is terrifying stuff. But then he saw after the kingdom came, after it was inaugurated, that same Peter addresses thousands of people in that same Jerusalem multiple times, even going so far as to correct some of the apostles and then condemn them outright for crucifying Christ. He boldly called for repentance. And for his preaching, he was arrested, imprisoned, threatened. He was responsible to shepherd the early church community and was obligated to oversee the unification of Jew and Gentile into one church. So Peter certainly had all the credentials to command wives, don't be afraid, as well as the experience to encourage them that they didn't need to be afraid. So the question then comes, as we hear this from Peter, from a man who knew terror and could walk up to these people after seeing people die, after seeing the Christ himself die on the cross and all the terror and anguish that came with that, and he could go, don't fear these terrifying things. You've got a man who almost died, and as we've mentioned already, a man who will die in the face of one of the most terrifying empires in the world's history. And he can look at these women and say, don't fear anything that's terrifying. Are you afraid? Is God your hope? Then submission in fear with pure conduct, adorned with the inner beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, will be the good that fills your life. Let's pray. Just want to take this time to think about God's word. Wives, we want to be silly to make this just about everybody right now. This is primarily a text to wives. What have you learned in the last few weeks? And then how has your life changed in what you've learned? And I say that in faith, assuming, because I know you, that many of you have seen changes just in how you think about what it means to be a wife. Hopefully you've at least had changes in what you think. Some of you have had changes in action. You've tried to make your submission to your husband even more obvious. You've looked at things and asked, God, give me the fear and the pure conduct that I need. You've prayed for a gentle and quiet spirit. And now you can say, Father, help me to be someone who does good and who is not afraid of the things that would otherwise be terrifying. And be encouraged. Best of wives and best of women, be encouraged. The Lord has given you this text to show you what life is. And to show you how you can live and find true life, how you can trace the life of Christ. And there's no greater good that you can do. No greater joy that you can find in life than in tracing Christ. And if you do this, what happens? He says he promises that he'll use it to change your husbands. And he'll use it now, we see, to bring assurance to your own heart. You do these things and you can look and say, I am a daughter of Sarah. I am a child of Abraham and Sarah. I am a child of the faith. My life shows that. And the husbands, again, how have you been cherishing these women? Have you been cherishing these wives? Have you been treating them with the beauty that Scripture says they have? How are we as a church encouraging these things in our wives? How are we celebrating women who are a blessing to our church? Who bring stability and a Christ-likeness that encourages us as men to be more Christ-like? Father, we come to you, and God, we know, Father, that you do not write anything in your word without a purpose and a reason. And Father, here you have this passage, one of so few, where you lay down, this is exactly what you need to be as a wife. Deliberate, intense instruction just for wives here. And so this is what life is. This is what life has been for godly women from the beginning. As these holy women hoped in God, adorned themselves like this. And so Father, as these ladies strive to be daughters of Sarah, daughters of the faith, Father, I pray you would give them the strength and the courage to do what they need to do, that you would give them the will and the work, as you say in Philippians, for your good pleasure. Father, please do this for your sake, God, primarily because we want you to be glorified. We want the whole earth to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea, and that will only happen when our wives are living out this passage. That is how your glory is spread throughout the homes that we have, throughout the churches that we have, in the midst of a world that is screaming the exact opposite, to have people who stand up and say, no, this is what life is. And it is a good life. It will shock the world. It will shock them. This doing good will shock them, as we've seen already, into silence. It is grace. And Father, now we see it as assurance as well. So Father, work these things out for your glory, for their good, for our good, for the good of we men. Father, we just long for this to be true because we believe that it is necessary, that it is not an idle word in the Scripture, but is indeed life and joy and peace and hope, and holiness. All the things we long for. So please, Father, give them to us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.